Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read this whole chapter this morning and actually, believe it or not, finish the chapter in one sitting. What I'd like for you to do, obviously we've changed the order slightly. Communion Sunday, we're doing communion at the end of the service as a cap to the message. I want you to kind of lead into this, and really what I want you to see here is how Paul demonstrates in this passage of Scripture his commitment to becoming like Christ. And so what we read and learn and what God speaks to you this morning as you listen for his voice, you want to bring to the table. You want to bring it up here and you want to kind of engage with what he has spoken to you and how he speaks to you. And then you want to make a commitment of some sort to follow through and be obedient to his word and to his voice as he speaks to you here in the context of worship. And so as you read the passage of Scripture, as I try to explain the import of it, you want to be sensitive to the Spirit's pricking of your conscience, challenging you, encouraging you, whatever it might be, and then bring that up to the table with you as you celebrate communion a little later. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. I'm feeling a little feedback or something here. Am I not free? Might be the kids downstairs, I don't know. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And really that was one of the defining elements of apostleship, is that the early apostles, the first 12 apostles, one of the qualifications to become an apostle was you needed to be a witness of the resurrected Lord. And so Paul here is addressing his own qualifications by throwing this next phrase out, have I not seen the Lord? And he had a unique revelation of Christ in Acts chapter 8. If you're not familiar with that, you want to read that. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you in terms of his relationship with them. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I, and Barnabas was his partner at this point in his ministry, his traveling partner, his ministry partner, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law of Moses also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned here about oxen, is he? Is he not speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law as under the law, so though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That's a tongue twister verse to read. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In the previous chapters of Corinthians, and this is one of the difficulties of reading a letter in the middle, which is what we do every week. We get this letter and we pick out the middle part of it and we read it. And that in and of itself can be a confusing process. Corinthians is a long letter and it holds together as a letter. And chapter 9 fits into this context, which really begins in chapter 5 and ends at the end of chapter 10, maybe even into 11. And so it's really difficult to kind of pull that all apart. What Paul does here is explain his rationale. He explains his reasoning process. In the chapters before, he's told us, hey, listen, don't get married, stay single. Right? That makes your mother happy right now. Don't get married, stay single. He gives them these instructions that seemingly on the surface, though, for us are like, what do you mean don't get married? We're all married. And when she finally decides to get married at the right time, we're going to be happy about that. And it's a good thing. I've got 4 sons. 3 of them are married. We rejoiced every time. We spent a lot of money to rejoice every time. Right? It's something that we want to do. But Paul says, don't do it. So it's kind of a confusing thing if you take it out of its context. And here in chapter 9, he gives us his rationale for everything that he said up until now. All of these instructions that he's given to the church come out of this phrase, this verse, this what I'm going to call today, this concentration decision that Paul made. And this concentration decision is something that basically governed his life. He ran all of his decisions through this concentration decision matrix. He said, this is what I'm about. This is my passion in life. This is my purpose in life. This is my core. And everything I do is a reflection of this. And that concentration decision is important. Concentration decisions are popular in management books, language, business books. And this is a definition of the concentration decision by Peter Drucker. He says, whereas objectives are strategy, the concentration decision is policy. It is, so to speak, the decision in what theater to fight a war. Without such a decision, there can be no purposeful action. Now, if you look at businesses, successful businesses, they've all done this. If you look at successful churches, they've all clarified their concentration decision. And everything is run through that grid and that matrix. And I'm intrigued with the last statement, because without this, there is no purposeful action. So when you think about your life, what you do, what you invest in, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time doing, all of those things, when you come to the end and you examine it, you say, what was the purpose? Did it have any redeeming value? Is it all just done and over with? Is it just a fleeting smoke of my life that's just now done? What is it? We're in the World Series right now. Favorite time of year. And the Dodgers are playing. It's awesome. God is good. There's nothing better. than that. You know, see, now there's a believer. That's the appropriate amen. You can just say that all day. Go blue. Every time you say something that, you know, go blue, it's good. I'm just going to affirm that. But you know what? If they win the World Series this year, that's it. They walk away and next year's a new year. And the World Series is done and over with. That reward, that action is done. It's like compartmentalized to this period of time. It's just like in the past, and we move on. And so when we come to the church, when we come to our lives, we want to make something of our lives, and certainly we want to do things regularly just like we do and make impacts and get awards and achievements and all that in life. But ultimately, we want to stand before Christ and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to have an eternal reward. And so this idea of the concentration decision is important. Paul made it, and he gives it to us here. He explains to us all of his quirky instructions in the previous chapters here with this explanation of his concentration decision. It's really found in verse 23. Verse 23 really is the pivot of this section. It says this, and this is Paul's concentration decision. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, this verse is great for us today. It falls wonderfully on our celebration of communion. One of the synonyms we use for participating in communion is that we're going to partake of communion. And if we swap out the word communion with the word gospel, we can say we're going to partake in the gospel today. Its application to us is demonstrated in the symbols today. The body and the blood of Christ are the symbols of our atonement and our salvation. We come up and we grab it, we hold it, and we eat it. It means that we are partaking in the gospel. We can swap out the word gospel for Christ. We are partaking in Christ right now. And so Paul says, this is why I do this. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might partake in Christ. I might be a partaker in him. I might share his mission, his purpose, his vision, his passion, his glory. And I think it's marvelous that we heard the children's lesson today, because in a nutshell, for us, that lesson never goes away. Now, excuse me, unfortunately, our growth in stature as adults becomes growth in girth when we talk about physicality. But as adults, ignoring that part, you should also, day by day, be expecting to grow. Day by day, we grow. So it's not in our physical stature, it's in another component. It's in our spiritual sense, our soul, our person, our character. Those things continually grow. And we are moving towards the stature which is found in the image of Christ. So when we look like Christ, we look like God. And we're redeemed. We're brought back to God's original intention in creating us in his image. And so we need to grow. And one of the ways we grow is by applying a concentration decision. Because believe it or not, even though this might be the first day you've heard this phrase before in your life, every single one of you lives according to some concentration decision that you have made. And if you haven't been intentional about it, we typically default to this concentration decision in many different forms. I live my life for myself and my pleasure. That typically is our concentration decision. I do all things for my personal benefit and pleasure. Unless you decide intentionally to contradict that somehow, that is the default concentration decision of every human. So at some point, you've got to change that. You've got to make a new concentration decision. You've got to make a new decision about what principle is going to govern your life and the decisions that you make in every area. How you live your life and relate to other people, wives, children, family members, neighbors, friends, co-workers, all those things that are determined by a concentration decision. You see, because if I make the decision based on the default view that I do everything for myself, if I don't like you, if you bug me, then I just don't pay attention to you. I just walk away. I erase you from my life. I just wipe you off the table of my life. It's like I just put up with you for as long as I can, and then I move away. But if I do all things for the sake of the gospel, now that changes how I view the people that I encounter and that I meet. That even though I don't like you, it really is irrelevant. So how do I relate to you in light of my new concentration decision to do all things for the sake of the gospel? Every one of us has made a concentration decision. Paul makes this one, and just everything that he's written about falls underneath this and is a reflection of this. So for instance, he says in chapter 7, don't take on a wife. Like we've mentioned, it's like, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being married. I mean, we would say that it's sacred, that it's a marvelous thing, that you should get married. When our kids get married, we rejoice. When they don't, we wonder if something's wrong with them. Right? So, I mean, it's kind of confusing, Paul. Should we have our kids get married or not get married? We have to understand Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians is run through this grid. He's saying, don't get married. Why? Because, man, I don't have time for marriage. I do everything for the sake of the gospel. And so for Paul, as passionate as an extreme person he was, that X'd everything out. Nope. I'm single focused, single-minded. We probably would call him a workaholic. And he probably, I don't know, before they killed him, would have died of a heart attack because he worked too hard. He also tells them to stay single. Again, just the flip side of this. Why? Why does he say to stay single? So that you can give more time to the gospel. In that passage of Scripture, he tells couples who are married to unbelieving spouses to not leave them or divorce them. Why? Because they might hear the gospel through you and come to faith in Christ. So he uses this as the prism to make that encouragement. Everything that he says runs through that. The end of chapter 8, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Why does he say that? He has the freedom to eat the meat. Doesn't matter that it's he knows idols don't exist. There's no power in it. There's no sin in it. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble because I live by this principle for the sake of the gospel, I'll never eat meat again. Because number one, it's going to turn people off from the outside when they see us on the inside arguing and fighting over stuff and offending each other, not caring about one another. And it potentially might offend them where they're confused about our behavior. So I just won't do it. This concentration decision becomes this simple prism by which Paul starts to make his decisions about what he's going to do in his life. Now, there are many of these kinds of phrases in the Bible, but we're just going to use this one for today. One of the phrases that comes to mind immediately is this, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up my cross and follow me. That phrase can be a concentration decision. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That phrase also fits into this category of these basic statements that address core values across the board for you and determine everything that we do. They determine everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything. So I want to encourage you in that way, that maybe you ought to start thinking your life about your life in terms of these believers' concentration decisions and be intentional about it. For some of us, making this decision will take us in a radically new direction in our lives. This decision might cause you to quit your job and do something totally different with your life and with your resources. It might challenge you at that level where you say, wow, you know, I'm just kind of going through the motions with this. I just started doing this just to make some money, and that's all I'm doing. And I think God wants me to do something different. And if that's the case, then go for it. My parents sold their house when they were 70 years old and sacrificed their secure retirement to go be missionaries at 70 with no training, no training, and no business going. So this concentration decision might bring about a radical difference and change in your life, no matter how old you are or whatever you're doing. And that might scare you a little bit, but that's okay. You want to grapple with that. You want to struggle with that. You may go back to school. You might just start totally focusing on different things in your spare time as a result of intentionally beginning to examine what drives my life. Do I have a concentration decision that drives my life? For others, this decision will just change how you do what you're presently doing. It'll just give you a different focus on how you do what you do. It may just change how you treat your spouse or your kids. It may just change how you deal with your neighbors. It may change how you deal with your coworkers. But nonetheless, this is an important issue for Christians. Really, this is the stuff of conversion. When you convert to Christ, you're changing your concentration decision. And when you grow in Christ, you're highlighting and examining that decision, and you're saying, how am I looking more and more like Christ in my life? What needs to go? What needs to be added? What kinds of attitude changes need to happen? What kind of behavioral changes need to be happening in my life as a result of the reality of this decision? The tragedy is that many people, I think, misread this text because there's so much in it. But you cannot read this text without considering the foundation of that verse, verse 23, that foundation, concentration, decision that Paul makes. So, for instance, as I looked at this passage of Scripture, I initially thought, well, gee, I'm going to be talking about how you guys need to pay my salary. And that'd be a good thing. How I need a raise. Bible said so. Just kidding. It's funnier the first service. Maybe it was the delivery. But that's not what this passage is about. Although it refers to Paul's income and how he makes a living, this passage is not intended for us to go, hey, make sure you pay the pastor's salary. I think generally, universally, the passage assumes that they're going to pay those who are in ministry, support them. But what Paul says is this, is even though I have the right to do that, even though I have the right to have my wife along with me and to have you support her with me like Peter does and the rest of the apostles, I'm not going to do it. Even though I have the right, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because in my opinion right now, it's hindering my effectiveness in the gospel. And so I'm just not even going to do that. I'm going to take a side job. And I'm going to make my own living because I don't want to hinder this. He's not saying that everybody should do that, every pastor should do it. He's saying that in this instance, he does it. And there are some contexts in which that is important, where it would be better for pastors to work and pastor at the same time for the sake of the gospel. But again, if you don't have that as your driving force and you just try to ferret out what he's saying here, he's like, well, I don't know. He's saying this or that. Some people misread this text because they have taken it to mean they can do whatever they want to do because they're free in Christ. They will read the words, am I not free? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? As a form of Christian liberty that enables them to have unrestricted access to anything that their flesh desires. And again, that's reading this text without reading the concentration decision as the important translational key, the interpretive key to this passage of Scripture. It doesn't give Christians license to do whatever they want, but many people just want to say this, I am free in Christ, don't judge me. God forbid if we take advantage of the freedom in Christ for our own selfish desires, our own default concentration decision. Keep the concentration decision that we were born with and apply now this Christian principle on top of it. That's what a lot of Christians do. This is what I want to do. Passage says I can. So I'm going to do it. And don't judge me. It's not what the passage is talking about. It's something way, way, way more demanding even than we thought. And so that's almost the scary part of this passage, is that Paul is a freak. He is a fanatic. And he is sold out to Christ at such a level that none of us can even imagine right now. And so everything is like, put it aside. Put it aside. I'm on a mission. So here are the implications of Paul's decisions. Here is what they drove him to do. And really here is is what we see is what God wants us to start doing as well. The first implication of Paul's decision is that caused him to sacrifice. Those first 18 verses, all of those verses, Paul is just laying out, this is how I have not demanded my rights for the sake of the gospel. These are the things that I have given up for the sake of the gospel, including meat from chapter 8, if I have to. So he sacrificed financially. He sacrificed relationally. I'm not going to bring along a wife, which would be great. Companionship, support, encouragement, everything that a wife would bring on this several month, if not years long journey that I'm on. It's not like I'm going away on a business trip for a week and I have to be away. It's an extended period of time, and I'm giving that up for the sake of the gospel. The key verse is verse 12. At the end it says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." You endure things that you suffer through. It takes a sacrifice to do this. So when you ask, my commitment to Christ involves what kind of sacrifice? It entails what kind of sacrifice? This is so contrary to our American psyche. It's so difficult because our whole culture is dependent upon the lack of suffering and sacrifice. We've created a culture, you understand, where that is the goal of the modern American dream, is the lack of suffering and sacrifice. So this is a foreign area for us. So you have to ask this question, what am I willing to sacrifice for this greater good, for this greater purpose? The second area is that Paul, the implications of Paul's decisions that caused him to serve other people. So he gives you this list of different people that he is trying to become, so to speak. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. To those who are without the law, as one without the law. To the weak, as one who is weak. I became all things to all men. What you need to understand here is he's not saying, I became the worst parts of them, or I did all the sinful things that non-believers do. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm striving to not become an impediment to them, a hindrance to the gospel. I'm becoming all things to them in such a way that I'm not going to do something or not do something that really is peripheral, but centrally hinders the gospel. Paul took some vows, some Jewish vows, and they entailed some sacrifices. They didn't mean anything to him, but he did it because he didn't want to offend the Jews. He wanted that open door to the gospel to remain open. I want to show you a video, and just my little caveat before I show it to you. It's a beer commercial. Really is hard for my Baptist background to get over that. We're going to show a beer commercial in church. But ignore that part. I know you can. And I'll talk about it after you see it. So what you have there is an example of what it means to become all things to all people. Just want to relate to somebody in their situation and join them at a level that's acceptable to join them, relate to them, get into their world. And in this situation, great commercial. I know some of you are going like this. It's a great commercial. But they love that guy. He was probably their friend before he had his accident, whatever happened to him, or he grew up that way, whatever. They love that guy. What Paul's telling us to do, and what he's calling us to do, is from the words of Jesus, that's the sort of behavior we should have towards our enemies. You see, Paul was raised a Jew. And for Jews, outsiders were outsiders. I grew up in a context like that. When I married Kelly, we have a word for her because she's a non-Russian. And the culture I grew up in, once I married her, I was done. I was kicked out of the community. And because she's a Nyanash, we have a word for her, a not ours, I became a Nyanash. So I understand that horrible kind of insular isolation, racist, we're better than you and better than everyone else mentality. And Paul was raised in a similar context where we are the chosen and everyone else is not. And here he's finding himself having to engage with people that would have been anathema to him to engage with beforehand, would have been a sin for him to eat with them. And he has to do this with them now, and he's willing to do it because of the transformation of the concentration decision principle, that now I'm a gospel-oriented person. Now the gospel drives me, and what the gospel tells me is that God is concerned about everybody, every tribe, race, and nation, not just Jews or Russians, but everybody. And so I want to become all things to all men in that way too, and I want to start breaking down my own personal prejudices about people. Because that's the gospel. And then we start looking at our neighborhoods, and you can see there's a diversity in Nuevo that we need to start engaging with. We need to become all things to all men in our own community. Because I can take you down over to where Dan and Jolene live, nice little suburbia, right? Nuevo Ranch, and you have certain type of people that live in there, and then we can drive just a block into the trailer people town. You might call them something else, and you should stop. Because that's not being all things to all people. And then you can go over to this area and kind of scattered within this central area are a whole mishmash of people. But let's just say there's a bunch of horse people here. Right? So you have horse people. And I mean, you know, you have to learn how to like horse people. I've been doing that for 22 years. God is working on me. So, and then you can go up to Juniper Flats where the hillbillies are. And then you can go down to south, or is that north, over to Lakeview, and you have a larger Hispanic population down there. So the question becomes for our church, for every one of you and us collectively, is how are we becoming all things to all men in our community? How are we getting our wheelchairs down in that area of town? How are we doing that over here? How are we addressing those people we'd rather go away, the meth people who are here? How are we doing that? How are we becoming all things to all men? Because it's easy to do it with each other when we like each other. It's harder to do it when people are different from us, and it's even harder when they cause problems for us. But that's what Paul's saying, is I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to use my freedom to ensure that happens, that gospel ministry continues to happen, because I'm taking on the love of Christ, and I'm sharing it in my community, in my neighborhood. How are you doing that? Who's your neighbor? And how are you showing love to your neighbor? How are you becoming all men, all things to all men with your neighbors? So you have to find out who they are. You have to love them. You have to respond to them. Self-control and discipline also are Paul's implications of this decision, because Paul compares it to a race. And he says, we run in a race, and only one person receives the prize. So you run in such a way that you be the one who wins the prize. And this is where Paul's extremism comes through. So is your Christianity practiced at that level? Are you practicing it at such a level that you're practicing it to win? Not just play. This is an ASO. This is AYSO soccer. Everybody plays. You want to win in this game, and that's what Paul's saying. I ride my bike. I know you guys know that. There was a race The World Championships were held this year. They're held every year. And there's one particular race in that race that was won by a rider named Tony Martin. And it's a 36-mile race. It's a race against the clock. It's a race of endurance and speed. Now, just to give you a ballpark idea of what's going on here, I'm not a world-class cyclist, but I'm not a bad athlete. I'm not the slowest guy in the field either. But in order for me to get my bike going the speeds they go to, I have to go downhill. I cannot ride at the speed they rode this 36-mile race. The average speed for the 36-mile race was 33 miles an hour. I cannot ride my bike on the flats at 33 miles an hour. If I hit 30, it is all out, everything I have, and it's 50 yards to 100 yards, and I am spent. And I am telling you right now, I'm not a bad athlete. You young guys want to come out and ride with me? I'll show you. Riding down Paris, out of Paris Lake, downhill. You guys know where I'm talking about. To the main entrance. Down that hill to the main entrance. If I stand up and go hard, I can go 40. Downhill. And my momentum, if I keep it up, I can keep it up to at about 27 to the stoplight. So you think about that. Downhill, I get a good start, and I can, if I go hard, I can keep it at 27 to the stoplight. These guys rode this race 36 miles, 33 miles an hour, average speed. At the end of this race, Tony Martin literally fell off of his bike in exhaustion. The words that Paul uses here to describe the contest that we're in, the race that we're in, are agony. Those who compete is what your Bible says. The Greek word is those who agonize. So the question becomes, at what level are we sacrificing, serving others, denying ourselves, and disciplining ourselves? So I'm going to tell you what hasn't been agony for me yet at that level. I'm sorry to say that. I'm growing. I hope you are too. But there's a high standard that we all have yet to attain. And we're not done yet. And you need to start working on it. And that concentration decision needs to be brought to this table today. You need to ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to love? Who is the all things to all men for me today? Which neighbor is that? And you don't want to leave today disobedient. So you want to come up here and examine yourself against the standard of Jesus Christ, mirrored to us by Paul. And you want to say, Lord, I want to love you today like I'm going to worship. The songs that we sing today, songs of worship, I want to love you at that level. What would you have me do? That's what you bring to the table today. So as the worship team comes on up, as you come on up, you'll serve yourself. Partake of it, dip. There are four stations. There's some gluten-free here in the middle. If you need that, that's available. But you want to come up here with that attitude of, Lord, here are the things. Here's the marvelous thing. There's also a reward that's spoken of in this passage of Scripture. And it's not the perishable rewards of passing glory of a bike race or even the World Series. It is eternal reward. And that eternal reward, simply people, is people. It is people. So when you think about what crown you're going to get, Paul says in Thessalonians when he writes to them, you are my crown. You are my crown. Because his concentration decision was the gospel, was to love people and bring them into the kingdom. God is speaking to us here, peeps. He really is. We've been talking about this for a long time. We need to put some discipline into this engagement and run it like it was a race. Father, I just pray your Spirit would just prick our hearts, Lord, so that we might just up our involvement level, up our discipline level, up our self-control level. Just, Lord, pursue you today a little bit more than we pursued you yesterday, and each day add on to that. Lord, may we just follow you wholeheartedly, knowing that your Spirit fills in the gaps that we have. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just bring glory to your kingdom using us. That's our desire in Christ's name. Amen.